important things that we might appreciate the work of our Savior, and then we'll thank thee and cry. You turn to 2 Kings 5:10. 2 Kings 5:10. And in a roundabout way, we're going to show you what we said we would last time. In 2 Kings 5:10, you have the account of Elisha and the leper, a certain leper. And you have an account here of him. This is called sometimes, you maybe have heard a sermon, Seven Ducks in a Muddy Stream. This is Naaman the leper, and he was to duck seven times in the Jordan River. That's the seven ducks in the muddy stream. Now, the reason we're showing you this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is the same word translated wash back in Exodus 40:12. I told you I'd show you. So let's look at it. And this is 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and the 10th verse. And this is Elisha talking through a messenger to Naaman the leper. And here's what he says. And Elisha sent a messenger and said, go and wash in the Jordan seven times. Now, he didn't mean just to stand there and take a dish rag and wipe over. He was to duck. Seven ducks in a muddy river. He was to duck, immerse himself. And then this same word, this is rakets. Rakets. It's the same word that's translated bathe over in Exodus 40, verse 31. A wash over there. I mean wash. It's translated wash in 2 Corinthians Exodus 40, verse 31. It's the same word for wash, and it means an immersion, an overall ablution, not just put your pinky in and wash it a little bit. You can see that here. He was to go and immerse himself seven times in the Jordan River, and then he would be cleansed of his leprosy. Now, if you turn to Leviticus 15, there's three verses where this rakets is translated bathe, and you can see that it means all over. It's the same word. It's translated wash. It's translated bathe. And it means all over. And in Leviticus, the 15th chapter, the 11th verse, the 22nd and the 27th verse, rakets again is translated here, bathe. And by the context, you can see all over. In the 11th verse, and whosoever he touches that hath an issue and hath not rinsed his hands in water, he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water. Now, that was an overall ablution, a dunking, all right? You see, he washed his clothes. He hadn't washed or rinsed his hands. Different words. So he's to bathe himself all over. Then again, you have in the 22nd verse and the 27th verse. Whosoever touches anything that she sat upon shall wash his clothing and bathe himself in water and be unclean until evening. That was ceremonially unclean. And again, you have it in the 27th verse. It's the same word, rakats, that was translated wash back in Exodus 40, 31. So the priests had to be dunked. They had to be abluted. They had to have an overall washing. And it wasn't with a dish rag or a sponge bath. It was a dunk. Okay? Got it? And so we told you that the priest had. Now that's why Christ was baptized. Then one other thing about the priests. The priests had to be 30 years old before they could serve. Now, of course, that didn't happen the first generation. It was every generation after, because Aaron had to come on the scene when, no matter how old he was, you know, that he was chosen. And his sons, no matter how old they were, they had to start serving as priests. But the second generation of priests and all that were worked around the tabernacle had to be 30 years of age. Now, how old was Christ when he was baptized? Remember? 30. All right? Now let's look back at Numbers, the 4th chapter, and you're going to have all of those that had anything to do about the tabernacle, work around the tabernacle, and this would include also the priests, and they had to be 30, and they could only serve between 30 and 50 years of age. Now you have it about half a dozen times. If you look at 4 verse 3, it says 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years, all that enter in unto the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. Now that was, they had to be 30 years of age before they could start serving as a priest. Now remember, that didn't occur the first generation, because they come out of the land of Egypt, and here's Aaron already 70 years old or so, and he's going to be priest, so he's got to serve starting at 70. But after that, they had to be 30 to 50. Okay? And that's the rule. You see it in the third verse. You see it again down the 23rd verse. 23rd, and 30 years old and upwards, till 50 old shall thou number them, all that enter in to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle, the congregation. You have it again in the 30th verse, the 35th verse, the 39th verse, the 43rd verse, and the 47th verse. Now that covered not only the priests that went and served in the tabernacle, but when they tore down the tabernacle, different fellows carried different parts of the tabernacle, and they couldn't do it before they were 30, and they couldn't do it after they're 50. That was the first Social Security retirement plan in history. They served from 30 to 50, and after that, they lived off the fat of the land, the tithes of the people. They tithed to support the priests. Remember? All right. So that was the first retirement program in history. And then after they got very large, the nation very large, and the tribe of Levi very large, many times the priests, they only could serve in rotation of 24 at a time. And if you got 150,000 men, you can figure out in 20-year span, they probably served 6 months. So they really had it made. Okay? Well, if you have 24 people out of 150,000, and they could serve, they served a course of about 4 weeks each. By the time you got around to them again, they'd be retirement age about. And so they really had it made. Now, that'll help you when you read Luke and Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer. He was serving in his order. And apparently he only served that one time. And yet he's a pretty old man, ready to retire, remember? It says he was serving in his course. That meant his 24 that came up. All right, so the priests. Now, Christ was baptized to initiate him into his priestly ministry because he could not offer a sacrifice to God if he were not a priest. And he did offer himself as an offering or a sacrifice to God. Look at Hebrews, if you will, that will tell you this. The book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter says he offered himself by one offering, by one sacrifice. Both words are used. And it says he accomplished what he did. So, if I can part the pages here, the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the 12th verse, and notice, we'll read the 11th verse because it tells you that only the priests offered sacrifices, and Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, and he could not have done that if he had not been a priest. And he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. All right, according to the order. He didn't take Melchizedek's priesthood away and keep it on. It was in keeping with the order of Melchizedek. Parallel. In accord with. All right? Now look at the 11th verse, Hebrews 10. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices. See, priests offer sacrifices. Nobody else. Which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice, see, he offered a sacrifice. It was himself, but he offered a sacrifice. Look it down at the 14th verse. For by one offering, there it is, a sacrificial offering. And that's why he did it, because he could only be offer himself as a sacrifice to God if he were a priest. And remember, the Old Testament only speaks about a priest, never high priest. He was saluted high priest when he ascended on high. He was not a high priest on earth. He was only a priest. He was saluted a high priest. Let me show you a verse that tells you that. It's quite definite, especially if you're reading it in the original, because your participle there. There is participle with the time is by the look at Hebrews the 6th chapter, and it'll tell you that his high priestly ministry began only after he had accomplished salvation and entered the third heaven, then he became a high priest. The 20th verse, whither the forerunner is entered. The forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And then the word made there is saluted, a high priest into the age after the order of Melchizedek, actually. So this was only after he'd accomplished salvation, after he ascended on high. You see, when he ascended on high, he went forerunner and entered up there, then he was saluted as a high priest. But he was not a high priest on earth. The New Old Testament only speaks of him being a priest, and if we want to look at that, and we should perhaps That's found in Psalm 110. And notice it doesn't say high priest, it says priest. This is why he was a priest. He was not born in the tribe of Levi. He could not have been a priest after the order of Levi. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And you find that in Psalm 110, verse 4. But you notice it doesn't say high priest. Now, I had a man argue with me once, and he said, well, high priest and the priests are the same. If you'd have told Aaron that, he'd have busted you in the teeth, put it very frankly. Because a high priest isn't a priest. He's a high priest. No more than a priest is a high priest. That's like saying the vice president's a president, isn't he? No, he's a vice president. And if he walked up to Carter and says, I'm Mondale, I'm the vice president, move out of the way. You know what happened to him, all right? And so, no, a priest. It says, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest. Notice priest, not high priest. A priest. That's what he was on earth. Then as he ascended on high, he became the high priest. And he's our high priest, all right? So you notice, after the order, according to, measured by, the order of Melchizedek. Not taking order over Melchizedek's priesthood. Measured by, in accord with, but not taking over Melchizedek's priesthood. All right, so this was the reason for his baptism. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. There were certain requirements in Scripture for a person to act right before they could act as a priest. Fulfill righteousness. You know what righteousness is? It's acting right. Requirements. All right? And Christ was baptized to fulfill all righteousness, not to take his part with sinners, not to bear the sins, or to predict his death, for he is dying unrighteously, for the righteous one died for the unrighteous. You see, it wasn't fair. It was grace, but it wasn't fair for an innocent one to die for guilty people. All right? It was grace, but it wasn't fair to him. All right? Now then, his baptism was performed by John, but he did not receive John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism because of repentance. Christ had nothing to repent of, and so he used John as the instrument to baptize him, but he did not receive John's baptism. And that's quite clear when he said, let it be so for now, that we might fulfill all righteousness. John understood that he wasn't baptizing him the same as he'd been baptizing everybody else. And so this is the reason he was baptized. Now then, immediately as he comes out of the water, this is how John knew he was the Messiah. And as he comes out of the water, the heavens are opened, and they see a form like a dove coming down, like a dove would come down. But he was also in bodily shape like a dove. Now we had a president of a seminary in San Francisco, and on a chapel wall we had a stained glass window that had a dove coming down on a figure of Jesus. And one day, by looking at this chapter in Mark, if you look at Mark, without consulting the rest of the New Testament, he preached a sermon, and with a real wow, because he preached that the Holy Spirit came down like a dove comes down, but didn't look like a dove. Well, that's what Mark says, but we're going to look at Luke. And this guy should have just read both of the Gospels before he preached this. Notice in Mark 1, verse 10, and straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending. Now, it doesn't say the Spirit looked like a dove here. It said he descended like a dove would descend. Have you ever seen a dove? He comes in and sort of circles slowly and then down. That's all it's talking about here. But let's look at Luke. That's the key in Luke 3, because you're going to have a very strong verse. And the fellow should have looked this up. I pointed out to him later, and he about lost his eye teeth, because if you look at Luke 3, verse 22, it says he was shaped like a dove. Now, Mark doesn't say that. Mark says, like a dove comes down, he came down. But a snowflake does that too. All right? Now then, notice. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove. Now, both are true. He looked like a dove, and he landed on Jesus like a dove would land on him. All right, now that's how John knew that his cousin, his second cousin, was the Messiah. He didn't know it before then. John 1 tells us, turn to John 1. This is how he knew who it was that the Messiah or the one he was the forerunner of. Now look at John 1 and you'll see that this is true. All right? John did not know that his second coming, his second cousin, was to be the Messiah, or was God incarnate. He knew him as his second cousin. He knew him well enough to know that his life was far superior to John's life. Remember at the baptism, hey, you should be baptizing me. So he did know him. He knew him as his cousin. He knew his life. He knew his character, right? All right, now when we get to John 1, keep that in mind, because what he's saying here, I didn't know him as the one I was to reveal. All right, so John 1, verse 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Now that's one reason John baptized. The other was he was performing a baptism of repentance because people had repented about the kingdom. And so he says, therefore have I come baptizing. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not as the Messiah, that is, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him. Underline the little preposition on. The Holy Spirit did not indwell Christ. And that's one of the biggest heresies being taught today. Christ was not like you. He was the God-man. And the Holy Spirit did not indwell him. Impossible. You already had a person of the Godhead joined to that human nature. It was impossible for another person of the Godhead to indwell that same nature, for crying out loud. All right? So he did not indwell him. He came upon him and remained on him. O-N. Epi. All right? Never N. That's important, because everybody's going to tell you, well, everything Christ did by the Spirit, you can do it. All right. Let's see you go out 40 days in the wilderness and be tempted all 40 days and just use a few scriptures to defeat Satan without putting on the armor. I got news for you. You probably won't come back from the wilderness. All right? He was the God-man. Remember that. He didn't need the Holy Spirit. He had everything the Holy Spirit could give him if he wanted it. But to show some things, he allowed the Holy Spirit temporarily, on occasion, to command his human nature. Right? He was never filled like you or I. He was never indwelled like you and me. He never did have what you have or what I have. He had more. All right? And so the Holy Spirit came upon him. Epi. That can never be translated in. Never. You look at any, or have your husbands look it up in Greek grammar. Epi never can be translated in. The Holy Spirit came upon him. Yes. Well, that was a year and a half later, and he had doubts. Just like Paul started out like a whiz-bang, and it got to Corinth, and he ran out of gas. Because he was human with a sin nature, and unlike Christ, sometimes he doubted. And John did doubt. You see, if he was announcing a king and a kingdom, and all of a sudden the announcer's in jail, that doesn't seem to follow through. And so he doubted. So he says, do we look for another of the same kind or another of a different kind? One thing we know, you're not it. He doubted. Though he'd been a forerunner for about a year and a half. Just like you do, and just like I do. Just like 2 Timothy says, since we deny him, he denies us. And since we believe not, believers, unbelieving, different thing. He remains faithful. He cannot say no to himself, because we're all prone to it. It was an attack of Satan on John the Baptizer. It caused him to doubt in prison, used circumstances. What better circumstance to make a guy doubt than you're in prison? Hey, I thought you were the forerunner of a king. What are you doing in prison? That'd be like taking Carter's campaign manager and throwing him in prison. Hey, I was just out trying to make a president. You're throwing me in? How come? So that's it, yeah. Okay, we might get to something like that. Now the next thing we want to see is that it was immediately after this that he did allow the Holy Spirit to control his human mind. Now he didn't let the Holy Spirit take his human mind away from his human nature and his ultimate control, but he let the Holy Spirit control his human mind to prove something. And to prove in this temptation. And I want you to look at a number of verses and you can see it. First of all, we want to look at Matthew 4, verse 1. And as we look at Matthew 4, verse 1, we're going to see immediately after the Holy Spirit came upon him, the Holy Spirit led, drove, and caused him to go out into the wilderness. Now we're going to see all things are said about it. And notice in the 4th chapter of Matthew, verse 1, then Jesus, that was after the Holy Spirit came upon him, and they heard the voice, the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then, at that point in time, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, being tempted by the devil, for the purpose of being tempted. That's an infinitive there, has the idea of the purpose. So, for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. And let's look at Mark. Mark tells you something a little different. They're all true. Mark 1, you have in Mark 1, and notice the 12th verse. This is after he hears that voice, after the baptism. And immediately, the Spirit drove him, actually cast him out, ekbalo, cast him out into the wilderness. All right? And drove him, I think it says in your English, what's the English saying here, 12? Yes, driveth him. It's really cast him out, ekbalo, balo, to cast, ek, out. Have to throw. All right, then look at Luke 4. And we have some additional material. All of them are true. All of them are necessary to understand this full statement. Now, the whole purpose of this is to tell you the Holy Spirit was the one that made the appointment with Satan to tempt Christ. It wasn't Satan's idea. In fact, we're going to see he wasn't too happy about it. It wasn't his idea. You have two persons of the Godhead involved here, one controlling the situation, making the appointment. Satan was simply a pawn. He had to be there. That's one appointment he had to keep. All right? So it was God, the Holy Spirit, that made the appointment for Satan to tempt the God-man. Now notice, if you will, you have in the 4th chapter of Luke, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, being tempted 40 days by the devil. Now remember, we read the one where you have the infinitive. The Holy Spirit led him up there for the very purpose of being tempted by the devil. Infinitive indicates purpose or result. In that case, it's purpose because it's going on. All right? And here you have the Holy Spirit led him up, and he was tempted the full 40 days by the devil. Now, we have no record of any of those temptations. We have a record on the 40th day of three temptations that ended it. But he was tempted for the full 40 days. You see? That's what it says here in Luke. Being tempted by the devil 40 days. All right, now those three temptations didn't take 40 days. They were the end of the thing. That was how it was finished. Completed. All right? Now then, first of all, the persons of this temptation. You have two persons of the Godhead, one incarnate in a human nature, and you have a supernatural being, Satan. But he's inferior. It wasn't his idea. Now then, we want to see the purpose of this temptation. Now, first of all, it was not to prove to God the Father that Christ wouldn't sin. And you want proof for that? Let's look at 1 Peter and see how God the Father was acquainted with his Son from the decree. And there is no way that God the Father had to be proven that God the Son wouldn't sin, because he knew him from before the foundation of the world in a certain way. And so if you look at 1 Peter 1, we're going to change one word which will make a lot of difference for you. And this is the 20th verse, but we're going to start reading with the 18th verse so that you can see the context. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your empty manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. He's talking to Jewish people, people that were saved out of Hebrew or Jewish race, and they had a religious tradition which was empty. I didn't have a religious tradition. My father was an unbeliever. He never taught me one thing religious, you see. So this isn't talking to me. It's talking to the people Peter was talking to who had been saved out of the Jews. They were of the diaspora now. And he says, well, hey, You were saved out of a vain, traditional, ritualistic, religious background. It was empty. That's where the vein here. All right, now look what it goes on to say. You weren't saved with silver and gold. You weren't redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was truly foreknown. Now, that word foreordained should not be foreordained. It's the word prognosin, which means to foreknow, be previously acquainted with. This is not the same as omniscience. Omniscience is knowing facts. But this is after he's determined what facts would be a reality, then he has a pre-acquaintanceship with it. Foreknowledge of God is not the same as he knows every fact. That's his omniscience. This word is used by your physicians today, your medical persons. If they have acquaintance with you as a patient, they've taken x-rays, they've taken all sorts of lab tests, they can make a prognosis. They can tell how your case is going to come out because they're acquainted with you. You see? Now, it's used exactly the same, and they use this Greek word. That's the Greek word, prognosis. And the medical men use it just exactly like that. But they can't give you a prognosis if they're not acquainted with your case. See? Now, that's what this means. God had decreed him to die for us, and he knew him before the foundation of the world as the lamb without spot and without blemish. You didn't have to prove the Father that he wouldn't be without blemish. The Father knew him that way before the foundation of the universe. You see? Well, if the Father knows everything, he obviously did know that, but this is talking about an even personal acquaintanceship, which is deeper than oida knowledge. You see? All right? So the Father knew that the Son wouldn't sin. He knew him before the foundation of the world as a spotless lamb without blemish. And it was only made plain to us in the last days. There's a good verse to show Adam didn't believe in Christ to be saved, and neither did Abram, and neither did Moses, and neither did Malachi, and neither did John the Baptizer. Because he was revealed as the slain Lamb of God when? Look at the verse. In the very first times to Adam, is that what it says? He was revealed as the slain Lamb of God without spot and blemish when? In these last times, not the very beginning of times, Adam didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. Neither did Moses. He lived in the beginning of times. This was revealed in the last times. All right? Now, the God the Father didn't have to know that he wouldn't sin. God the Son didn't have to be proven to himself he wouldn't sin. Did we read earlier that he knew all things? He knew from the beginning. He knew those that had believed and those that didn't. He obviously knew what he would do. He didn't have to prove to himself he wouldn't sin. Then why did he do it? Well, for two reasons. One, to prove to you that he was sinless. One, to prove to you that he was sinless. Secondly, so that he could suffer the things you suffer, so he could be a sympathetic high priest. You see? Now let's look at Hebrews, the fourth chapter. I'll tell you one of the reasons that he suffered these temptations, so that he would know what you feel like when you suffer these temptations. Now, he had one difference. Your temptations come from three sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. He had, all of his temptations had to come from Satan and the world. He had no flesh. He had no sin nature. And it's going to tell you that in this book of Hebrews. All right? Now, look at Hebrews, if you will. And we want to look at the the fourth chapter, and the second chapter. It must be the second chapter of Hebrews, and we'll see that he was tempted in all points like as we, apart from the sin nature. Yes, and so he could be a faithful high priest. So this is the second chapter of Hebrews, the 18th verse. And then we're going to have to look back and get the other verse, which will be in the fourth chapter. That's the one I always get. In the fourth chapter. Okay. So in the second chapter, the 18th verse, for in that he himself has suffered being solicited to evil. This word for temptation means tempted to evil. Being solicited to evil. Fourth chapter. Okay. So in the second chapter, the 18th verse, for in that he himself has suffered being solicited to evil. This word for temptation means tempted to evil. Being solicited to evil, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Now, that's one of the reasons he was tempted. And then look over in the fourth chapter. Again, it tells you the same thing, only tells you some other things about him. The 15th verse. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, our infirmities, but was in all points tempted to evil, like as we, yet apart from the sin nature. Now that's sin quality. That's not talking about naughty naughties. He didn't sin. But this said he had no sin nature to tempt him. All right? He was tempted, though, but not from his sin nature. He had none. He had none. Right? And so the world was limited when it appealed to him, because the world appeals to the eyes, appeals to the pride of life, and what else? So the world was limited even in his temptations to him. He had no flesh. Okay? Now then, this is why he suffered then. So that he would know what you go through by personal experience, gnosko knowledge. God does add gnosko knowledge. Remember that. God can add nothing to his oida knowledge. He knows everything. But he hasn't experienced everything, so he's adding gnosko knowledge. You understand? Okay. Gnosko knowledge is experiential knowledge. Now then, let's look at the purpose of the temptations, because these are always misrepresented. In the first place, these are not the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the pride of life. That's the world. And Satan's not the world, and world's not Satan. This is Satan tempting Christ, all right? Now, each one of these temptations, and I'll tell it to you very, very frankly, and then we'll look at them, was just exactly the same as the temptation to eat, to act independent of God. To act independent of God, you see? So all three temptations that we have listed at the end of the 40 days, we don't know what went on during the 40 days, except he was tempted to evil. He overcame them. But at the end, you have three temptations, and each one of them was designed to have him act independent of God the Father. Just like Eve, you see. These were not lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, his belly. They're trying to make flesh there, his stomach, when the flesh over in 1 John means the stinking nature inside, not my belly. You see, they try to change it on you. They do it all kinds of things. They say we were saved from the guilt of sin. Now, that's my personal sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. Now, they change it to sin nature without telling you. And we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. That, again, is the sin nature. You know I'm going to see sinners clear through the millennium? So I'm not being saved from the presence of sinners. Satan's going to be coming up to heaven for 3.5 years while we're there. You're going to see sinners for 1,007 years, but you're going to be saved from the possession of sin nature and the presence of sin nature. Yours. So they change it on you. See, watch these people. They're semantical wizards. They deceive people. They do the same thing with this. Now, it's Satan tempting Christ, and he was not using the lust of the eyes. He was not using the lust of the flesh, which means the lust appeals to sin nature. Christ had none. And he was not using the pride of life. Now, one other thing, and then we'll look at them. In Matthew, you have the crescendo arrangement of these last three testings, because Matthew's presenting Christ as a king, and the ultimate temptation for a king is to have a kingdom. So he builds it up to a crescendo. Now, that's not the order they happened. Luke tells you the chronological order. Matthew's not deceiving you, because Matthew doesn't say, I'm writing these in order. He just says it happened. It's like your husband comes home and says, this happened at seminary day, and that and that. You said, well, is that the order? No, but they happened. You see? All right, now in Matthew, you have the order building up to the biggest temptation for a king. So we want to look at Luke, because there's the chronological order. And if you have any problem with that, look at Luke 1. Look at Luke 1. See in Luke 1, verse 3, the word to write unto you in order, in order. You see that? Now let's look at how Luke uses that word other places, and you'll see it means one thing after the other as they happened. It's similar to saying chronologically, except that this is not emphasizing the time, it's emphasizing the order. Look at Acts 11, verse 4, and you'll see how Luke uses this because Acts was written by Luke 2, and it means one thing after the other as they happened. Look at Luke 11:4. And Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. You see, he started at the beginning and said, now the second thing, the third thing, the fourth thing, the fifth thing, the sixth thing. Now you're laying emphasis on order. But you say in the morning, in the afternoon, evening, that's chronology. You still have order, but you're emphasizing time. This is emphasizing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right, now Luke tells you he wrote his gospel in order. Matthew doesn't tell you that, and Mark certainly is not chronological or in order, even though your weirdos say so. The weirdos are the liberals that try to tell a fundamentalist who's a scholar, all right? Now then, look at Luke 4, and we'll see these temptations. And each one of them suggests to Christ that he can act independently of the Father. Remember, he was taken out in the wilderness purposely to be tempted. That's why he went. Now let's look at the temptation, the first temptation in order, the last three, as in Luke 4. And notice the temptation. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, in those days he did eat nothing. And when he was ended, he hungered. You see, this is at the end of the 40 days. And the devil said unto him, since you are the Son of God. Now the devil never questioned the deity of Christ. Only fools do that, and the devil's no fool. This if here is since. In the first place, the devil had been a fool to tempt him to do just what he says to do if he wasn't the Son of God. It'd be no temptation whatsoever to me if the devil came up to me and said, make this pulpit into bread. I'd say to him, I can't. And a temptation isn't a temptation if you can't. It's only if you can. So the devil had been a fool if he said, I don't believe you're the Son of God, but if you are, change these rocks into bread. There'd been no temptation whatsoever, you see. And yet people preach that. Every sermon I've heard on the radio preaches this, says that he's questioning the deity of Christ. No, this is a first-class condition. He says, since you are the Son of God, then you can do this. Go ahead and do it. Now, the whole purpose of this was to get him to feed himself and to satisfy his hunger before the Father's time. That's all. You see, it's very clear. He was led out into the wilderness by the Spirit. The Spirit was to lead him back, and the Father was to take care of his physical needs by sending angels. And if you look, that's exactly what happened after it doesn't tell you that in Luke, but afterwards the angels came and fed him. They came and ministered to him. That was the Father's time. So he says, hey, you're hungry, since you're the Son of God, say to these rocks, stones. Really, he doesn't say command. He says, say to these stones, be bread. And Christ answered from the Scripture. Now that means we always answer the devil from the Scripture and we beat him, right? No, we're not God the Son. We're not God the Son. We have to put on an armor. Remember? Now I want to show you something, because people have this weird concept that we have the Holy Spirit so we can do anything Christ did when he was on earth. I want you to turn back to Matthew 17. And I want you to see something that the apostles couldn't do. And he told them what they would have to do it, but he never did it. Now, there are different kinds of demons, and this one demon in the 17th chapter of Matthew was a difficult kind of a very evil demon that could not be cast out with ordinary methods. And the apostles tried, and they couldn't do it. And they said, then why can't we do it? And he said, well, for you, you've got to pray and fast before you can cast out this demon. But he turned and said, get out of him! He never prayed nor fasted. You see? Now, he did something the apostles couldn't do. All right? And yet they could cast out demons. But they couldn't this one. All right? Now, let me read it for you in just a moment here. It starts with the 17th chapter of Matthew, just so you can see this, because don't you ever tell Christians you overcome Satan. Just spout a few verses, and he'll run off because he hates the Scripture. Hey, he speaks it too. You know that? He knows more Scripture than any one of us here. All of us here put together. I'll bet he can quote more Scripture than all of us put together. Think he's scared of it? That's pure idiotic superstition. Nonsense. All right? In the 17th chapter of Matthew, and when they would come down, this 14th verse, they meet this demoniac. And in the 16th verse, the man who was the father of the demoniac says, I have brought him to the disciples, and they couldn't cure him. See that? Now the disciples here are those other apostles were left down the mountain. There were nine of them left down the mountain. Three of them went up with Christ. Those disciples were apostles to Israel. And notice, Jesus says, hey, get out of him, and the demon leaves. And so a little later, they ask him, well, why couldn't they cast him out? And notice the 21st verse. How be it for you, this understood, this kind goes out not but by prayer and fasting. Now, did Christ pray or fast before he cast out this demon? No, but he said, you've got to do it. All right? So don't say we can do everything Christ did. He's the God-man. You can't do everything Christ did. You get that through your heads and you'll save yourself some of the most awful heartbreaks you've ever had. My answer to a person like that, you can do everything Christ did, here's some water. Walk. Walk. And don't go blub, 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 blub either. And if you can do that, I'll believe you. That's my test for those. They've never had one pass it yet. Not even one take me up on it. All right? Well, you can do everything Christ did. Why do you limit it? The things you like. See? You can't. You can't. You can't. And yet thousands of people are being told every year, if you overcome Satan, you just find some favorite verses, you know, and shoot him at him. And he just hates Scripture. And you go, oh, this is the Son of God. And he's doing something I wish we had time to tell you. He's not taking one verse out of context. If you look back in the Old Testament, Israel had exactly the same temptation as he's having when he cites that verse. He applied exactly according to context. The best lesson in hermeneutics you've ever gotten. Christ never took a verse out of context and used it weirdly. Israel was going through the same experience. They were experiencing hunger back there. And we're tempted to try it against God when that verse was cited. All right? And he's going to cite it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, what's he saying? I can't make that into bread. God led me out here to be tempted, and until he says for me to eat, I can't eat. That's what he was saying. Now, it was a temptation to him because he could turn stones into bread. To me, it would be foolish. I'd laugh at a guy. It's no temptation unless there's a possibility of you doing it. No temptation for me to wiggle my ears and fly off to Mars. I'd have to grow bigger ears in the first place. In the second place, after I reached 80,000 feet, I doubt that I could make it. My ears wouldn't be big enough to flap space. All right? You get it? Now then, notice the first temptation then was to act independent of God the Father by supplying his food before God the Father supplied it for him. He was led out there for that purpose, being tempted, wasn't he? That included going hungry until the Father supplied the food. And he did. He sent angels to minister to him, feed him after it was over. And wild beasts too, Mark tells us, wild beasts came and visited him. That's interesting. You didn't know that. There's only one gospel that tells us that. But you see, God the Son had control over wild beasts. And notice Mark 1, verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. That's dependence on the Father. All right? Now, the first temptation, then, was to act independent of the Father, act before the Father's time. You don't have to wait with an empty belly until the Father supplies your food. You can just say to those rocks. Now, there's nothing inherently evil in changing rocks to bread if you could do it. You understand? There's nothing inherently evil changing rocks to bread if you do it. It would be his motive and the reason he did it, and doing it independently of the Father. Don't you see it? If I could turn things into bread, there'd be no sin to do that. Unless I did it to make myself rich at your expense. All right? Is there anything evil turning rocks to bread? Where does it say that? You broke the 10th commandment, right? Right? No, there's nothing evil. Why he did it? He would do it to thwart the Father's will in his life. To thwart the Father's will in this temptation. All right? Now, the next one was the one that Matthew puts last, because how would you tempt a king? How would you end the scenario? How would you end it so it was ending on a high note? Well, you'd tempt a king by offering him kingdoms. But Luke says that was in the middle. That wasn't the last one. Let's look at it in the second one again. Now, God the Son knew the Father had promised him the kingdoms of the world, Psalm 2. He was being offered as a king. That's why John the Baptizer was his forerunner. But here Satan is saying, you don't have to wait God's time. You can act independent of God. I'll give them to you right now. Now notice a number of things here. Christ doesn't dispute the fact that Satan could give them to him. In fact, it would not be a temptation if he couldn't. That tells you Satan owns the kingdoms of this world. He's the ruler of this world. They're his to give to whoever he wants. You say, but God is ultimately, yeah. But God says to Satan, well, you want that guy on the throne, you don't know it, but that's who I wanted all along. Go ahead and put him on. You put him on. Right? And even if it's a stinker, I want you to remember one verse, especially if you're living in a political year. Turn back to Daniel 4. And I want you to see that God doesn't always choose Christians for politicians. In fact, he very seldom does. All right? That's only sentimental, foolish people. Just because a man's a Christian doesn't mean he can rule a country any better than an unsaved guy. Christian means he can live better himself. It doesn't mean he can make everybody else live better. You got to have a guy that's smooth and can talk everybody into everything for a politician. Look at Daniel 4. I want you to see that God says ultimately and finally he does set up, but he doesn't pick just nice guys. He doesn't pick even nice guys. It doesn't even say that. In fact, if you look at Daniel 4, verse 17, here he's talking about the decree with angels and talking about the angels and telling about how he rules in the affairs of men through angels. This is the matter by the decree concerning the watchers. The watchers are a group of angels that are behind the scenes, ruling behind the scenes of every kingdom and every empire and every United States. The decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living, that's us here, may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills and sets up over it. Look at that word. You see that word? You know what base means? That's a Nero, a Hitler, a Stalin. But he does it through Satan. He lets Satan do it. He says, you don't know it, but I planned it all along. Go ahead. Go ahead. Right? The basest of men, that's what it says. And God said it because he meant it. God said it because he meant it. The basest of men. That means the lowest stinkers that you can find on earth. Hitler was one. Mussolini. Stalin. No accident they came on the scene. All right? But Satan put them there with God's permission. That's how the sovereignty of God works. Now then, the second temptation then. He says, you see all these kingdoms, and here's instant replay TV. I don't know the supernatural power involved here. There wasn't mechanism like TV, but he caused, in a moment of time, all of the kingdoms of this cosmos system to pass before the human eyes of the Lord Jesus. That's better than instant replay. Instant replay can only take one little incident. They can play that hit run again. But they can't play what was going on over here while he was hit and run. That's what they're replaying. All right? But here, all the kingdoms of this world pass before the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And here's what the devil said. And the devil taketh him up into a high mountain and showed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, all this authority, change the word power to authority, all this authority will I give you, and the glory belonging to them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I'll give it. If you therefore you'll fall down and worship me, all will be thine. Now I want to read Matthew 4 here because it gives you one other detail and about this. Matthew 4, it's the last one in Matthew because he's building up to a climax for a king. It was really the second one, and Matthew does not contradict that. He just said it happened. All right? And here's what Satan says. And the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give you. See? All right? And so you have here the second one. Now, God the Father has already promised God the Son all these kingdoms. He was here offering himself as a king. And you know that if the Jews would have accepted Christ as king over there 2,000 years ago, this would be a province of Palestine. Do you understand that? What would have happened if they'd have accepted Christ as king? This would have been a province of Palestine. How large is his kingdom if they'd have accepted it? This would have been a province of Palestine. We'd have been one of the provinces supplying food for the king. All right, and so here, you'll notice he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, who is being tempted here? Was it God the Father in heaven or God the Son on earth? It was God the Son on earth, and he's claiming deity here. He said, instead of tempting me, you'd ought to be worshiping me. Does Satan worship God? You bet your boots he does. Thought you had to be saved to do that. No, you don't have to be. All right? You don't have to be. The Jews worshiped without being saved. Christ said so, John 4. The Samaritans worshiped without being saved. Christ said so, John 4. You worship in this mountain. You know not what. We Jews, salvation of the Jews, they worship in Jerusalem, but the hour has come. Remember? Right. He didn't say save Jews or save Samaritan. That's a foolish Christian concept. All right? Now notice, if you should be worshiping me instead of me asking you to worship me to worship you. And you should be serving me instead of asking me to serve you. Again, it was asking Christ to do something before the time in the Father's will, to act independent of God. We have seminarians like that. They get four or five churches offered them, and they go down, they look at it, man, maybe, you know, maybe this one, hey. Well, you know, maybe that other one's better. Go look there. Well, that's got a bigger parsonage. I think that's the one we need, because we're going to have a lot of kids. We'll take that one. All right. Don't believe they don't do it. I know they do. I've had students do it. Wouldn't move during a school year when God wanted them to move. They wouldn't do anything. It hurt their kids. Doesn't God love your kids more than he loves you love them? Would he ask you to move in the middle of the year if it would hurt them? It never did ours, and we moved three times in the middle of the year. All right? God will take care of them in his time. This is what he's saying. Now look at the last one. He takes Christ, and this is amazing to me, takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple. And he's going to quote scripture to Christ. Now, Christ has been quoting scripture to him. Satan's going to turn around and quote a little scripture to Christ. You didn't know Satan could quote scripture? Yes, he can, but he leaves out the important things. Yes, he did. He took him up the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, now cast yourself down, and when you fall down there and not hurt, people will accept you as the Messiah. That's what you want, isn't it? And he cites a little scripture and leaves out the most important two little words. It's a perfect example of how not to use scripture, leaving out context. And notice what he says. And he brought him up on the pinnacle and says, you can be the Messiah now. You don't have to wait for God's time. Just cast yourself down and they'll accept you. They'll accept you as a miraculous leader. Now, he doesn't say that, but that's certainly implied. And Jesus answered and said, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone. You see, you'll be fulfilling scripture. People will realize you're fulfilling scripture. You jump down off this pinnacle, it was about 125 feet. You jump down there and not even a bruise on your foot. They'll know that the angels were bearing you up. They'll know that you're the one sent from God. You see? Now, I left out a very important thing, and I'd like you to look at it, because he omits a very important thing. Psalm 91, I want you to see two things he omits. He omits, in all thy ways, and those all of thy ways as they're guided by or in the will of God. And he leaves out that important thing. You see, you can act independent of God in all your ways. Doesn't matter what God wants. In all your ways, you can do this. There's that independence of God, and that's what Satan is doing. All right? Now look at Psalm 91, verse 11. But we should look back. Notice, starting with the ninth verse, because thou hast made the Lord my refuge and the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all of thy ways. Now, all of thy ways as you make the Most High your habitation. You see that? Now, that's dependency on God, and he used it to act independent of God. You see that? By leaving out that in thy ways, and in thy ways refers back to making the Most High thy habitation, then he took out the dependence on God and says you can act anytime you want. Independence of God. Now look at the retort. And here's again, Christ claims deity, and you can see it by the way Satan leaves him. Satan's not happy with this. Look at Luke 4. Who is Satan tempting now? He's tempting Christ. He was not tempting the Father in heaven. You get that clear? Father wasn't feeling any temptations. It was the Son down here. All right, now look at what he answers, and you'll see him claiming deity and claiming that Satan must leave. Notice the retort. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, who is being tempted? Christ was. He says, you just said I'm the Son of God. You said I'm the Son of God. You shouldn't be tempting me. I'm God. And notice what happens. At this point, Satan leaves. When God tells him, stop tempting God, Satan leaves.
That's right.
But you can't do that. You can cite this verse till you're blue in the face and tempt Satan will kick your teeth in. If you have a superstitious religious awe of Scripture, then do it. And see you get your teeth get kicked. But I warned you, you can do it all night long and Satan will beat you. You've got to put on the armor. And first you have to be strengthened in God. Now notice Satan leaves him. And notice that little statement, for a little while, for a season. He came back and tempted him some more. We don't have any record of it, however. He did come back and tempt him some more. Now why? Why was this done? Let me give you an illustration Dr. Chafer gave, and I think you can see why this whole record. It wasn't to prove to Christ he wouldn't sin. He knew he wouldn't sin. He knew all. He knew what was in man. Let me tell you what was in man. He knew all. He knew from the beginning who would betray. He knew the ones that didn't believe. He certainly knew what he would do. All right. Dr. Chafer was telling about a time when he lived in New York, and he did, that there was a vast chasm, and the railroad in those days went clear around this chasm. It was like you would travel a distance of, it was by the way the bird flew, 50 miles, but to travel you had to go about 150, 175 miles around, and that's the way the railroad went, and so the fares were commensurately high. And as the engineering began progressing, an engineer designed a bridge to go over this chasm. It was one of the first cantilever bridges built in the United States. It has no visible supports underneath, you know. Well, a funny thing of it was, when they built this bridge and they reduced the trade from 170 miles to down to 50 miles, and they dropped the fare, they found a funny thing. The riding passengers dropped off in number. They weren't making any money. And they couldn't figure out what in the world was going on. And finally, one fellow said, now let me do this and we'll get the fares back. He said, now what I want you to do, he says, we're going to take a train out over that bridge Sunday, and we're going to have a big banquet, a big picnic, a free picnic, free food. You can always get people and you got free food. Believe me. He said, we're going to have free food, and what we're going to do is we're having free food, we're going to run that train back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Just keep it up right over that bridge. He said, I know why the people aren't riding. They're scared of that bridge. Now, they had that picnic, and they ran that train back and forth, not to prove to the engineer that the bridge would fail. He had stressed it. He knew it wouldn't fail. It wasn't proof to the president of the railroad that the bridge wouldn't fail. He hired the engineer and paid good money and knew it wouldn't fail. But it was run back and forth to show all these people here that the bridge wouldn't fail. And after that, the fares picked right back up. Now, that's a true story. Dr. Chafer told it. It's absolute truth. And why did they run the train back and forth? To prove to the people, the ones that had to trust it to ride between those two points, that the bridge wouldn't fail. And that's exactly why Christ was tempted, to prove to you that he's faithful, he's dependable, and so he could be considerate and understanding high priest. That's why he was tempted. It wasn't to prove to the devil he wouldn't fail. The devil knew that. The devil knew that. It wasn't to prove to
Christ he wouldn't fail. He was the engineer. He knew that.
Run by the Father and the Holy Spirit. So this divines Isaiah's will. Young mother. She said, yes, two things. First, learn to be consistent. And secondly, teach your children no means no, not maybe. And I think that's the best advice you can give anybody. Now, if you're a Christian, I can give you other advice, but that's the best advice to give anybody. Your children must learn that no means no. It doesn't mean maybe. When you say no, that settles it. All right? That's the way God is. He can't deny himself. He says no, it's no. He says yes, it's yes. And that's what it means. He can't fail, he can't sin, he can't lie, and so forth. So this would be involving God in sin. And here it comes out. You see, his deity wasn't hungry. It wasn't an appeal to his deity at all. It was an appeal through his humanity. It was a temptation, a pyrazo, a solicitation to evil. And God cannot be tempted. So the person of God the Son was tempted through his human nature. But to give in to his human desirous will, he'd have had to go contrary to his divine desirous will, which is impossible. He could not sin. Now you're going to ask, well, were the temptations real? They were more real than most of your temptations. You see, when you succumb to a temptation, that's not a real temptation. That's a defeat. It's so easy, just here's temptation to do it. You didn't have much of a temptation. But think of it for a moment. You can think back in your Christian life when you had a real victory, where maybe you sweated for a week over a temptation, and finally you came out victorious. And after you were victorious, you could say, well, now I know there was no possibility of me sinning. Can't you? Because you knew you were in the strength of God, and God was giving you the victory. See it? That's Monday morning quarterbacking, however. All right? But you look back, and in the temptations in your life were the ones you were victorious over. That's the ones that you can remember. The others were nothing. You know? The one where you had to stand there and actually face it. And it was just as real. Now, Christ's temptations were all like the ones you have victory over. Real. He had to fight them. A long time, maybe. 40 days. All right? That's a long time, 40 days. And so his were more real than most of yours. The ones you succumb to are so superficial, they don't really stand out as real temptations. The ones you had to buck, face, and finally come out. And when you came out, you say, now, I knew now I couldn't have sinned, but now I know it. But now I know it because I can see I had God's power doing it. That's how I came out of victorious. You see? Now, all of his were like that. And they were more real than most of yours. As I said, you look back over your life, and the ones you gave in so easy you didn't even think, you hardly remember them. Unless they affected somebody terribly, or you got out of fellowship for a long time with the Lord, then you might remember them. But the ones you really remember are the ones where you really victorious, but you had a tough go of it. And those you remember. Those were like his, all right? Now this is because of his two natures. His divine nature could not be tempted. But he's a person of the Godhead. And for this human nature to sin, the person of the Godhead would have had to determine to fulfill some desire of that human nature. And therefore, God, as a person, God the Son, would have had to determine to sin. And that's impossible. Contrary